Well, it's good to be here with you all. To paraphrase a psalm, how good and lovely it is when Baptists and Presbyterians dwell together in unity. Tony made me promise not to baptize any babies while I was here, so we can all relax. I married a Baptist, I was reminded this morning, so we're all good here. Well, Tony stole most of my introduction. It had to do with our love of all things 90s. Love good coffee and books and pizza. But we did bond over 90s pop culture. And as I was preparing for this morning, I was realizing some guys think about the Roman Empire. Tony and I think about the 90s. Most of my favorite movies from the 90s have to do with natural disasters or scientific disasters. So if you're familiar with movies like Armageddon or Outbreak, Twister, there's a new one coming out this summer. There were fascinating thought experiments for me. What would happen if it all fell apart? What would happen if society was brought to the brink of collapse, if asteroids the size of Texas really did threaten our existence? And as we turn to Psalm 11 this morning, I want to ask you this question. What will you do when life falls apart? What will you do when life falls apart? That's the question our psalm invites us to answer this morning. And I hope to show you that this psalm is truly a song for times of trouble. So as we open God's word together, we'll turn to Psalm 11. If you're using the Bibles in front of you there in the pews, we're on page 422. Psalm 11, just seven verses here. This is God's holy word. To the choir master of David, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. This is God's holy word. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning needing your help. We ask that as we gaze into your word, that you would help us to see you clearly, that you would speak, that we would hear your voice. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might behold wondrous things. Help us to be attentive. Nourish us and strengthen us. Help us to be satisfied in you alone. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. You may have noticed in verse 3 of our psalm, it talks about a world in which the foundations are being destroyed. That word for foundations means something like social order, those things that give life its stability and meaning, its significance, the things that we need to exist in this world, whether they're social or economic, political, physical, emotional, all sorts of things are foundational. And so we see something of our world reflected in this psalm. We, too, are a people living in the midst of chaotic and unstable times. Life is hard. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What will you do when life falls apart? Perhaps as you scroll through your feed or you tune in to the evening news, you've got a growing sense that culture is falling apart all around us. Constant moral upheaval. Nothing makes sense anymore. Up is down, right is wrong, order has given way to chaos. Things we used to take for granted seem like they're dissolving before our very eyes. Society is crumbling. Life is hard. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What will you do when life falls apart? And that crumbling society is simply the backdrop on which our day-to-day lives take place. Lives filled with sorrow and suffering. lives lived in a world marred by sin and its consequences. Maybe you've come here this morning and you feel like you're just barely hanging on, struggling to find faith in the midst of this world, like the foundations are collapsing all around you. Let me encourage you that this psalm is for you. I don't know the specifics of what any of you are going through. I'm just visiting, just passing through. But I know that our church is filled with all sorts of sorrow and suffering. And I don't imagine it's any different here. We're weeping with families going through gut-wrenching loss. We're sitting by hospital beds absorbing diagnoses and test results that no one wants to hear. We're walking with couples whose marriages are on the brink. We're praying with parents whose children are far from the Lord. Life is hard, whether you're a Baptist or a Presbyterian. What can the righteous do? What will we do when life falls apart? One of the things I love about the Psalms, and maybe you love about the Psalms too, is that they speak to all of life. They aren't afraid to get their hands dirty. They don't soft pedal the realities of sin and suffering. And yet in the midst of these difficult moments, these trials, the Psalms rarely answer our questions. But what they do is show us where to look beyond the horizon of this world, beyond the horizon of our sin and our suffering, that we would behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. And the specific invitation that our passage this morning extends to us is to taste and see that the Lord is good, even when life falls apart. So if you're taking notes, the big idea we want to see is this, that God is good even when life isn't. God is good even when life isn't. The psalm falls into three movements or moments: crisis, confidence, and comfort. Crisis, verses 1 to 3, confidence, verses 4 and 5, and comfort, verses 6 and 7. So let's turn our attention to that first point, the crisis. Psalm 11 opens with this declaration, just two words in the Hebrew: the Lord is my refuge. And that statement functions like something as a title for the psalm. It's a quick snapshot that we're meant to know and remember about who God is and what he's like. It's short and memorable. The Lord is my refuge. And that image of God as our refuge resonates with us. It reminds us that the Psalms speak in a different dialect. They communicate not by propositional truths, but by pictures. They show instead of tell. Rather than just telling us God will always protect you, the Psalms tell us the Lord is our shepherd. Instead of telling us God will always take care of you, it tells us that the Lord is our refuge. So the Bible isn't just a set of facts that we can walk away with and think there's another thing that I know is true about God. We're whole people, and the Bible speaks to head and heart. God's not a refuge in some far-off sense. He's our refuge. He's near to us. He's our shepherd. You may remember that many of these early psalms are connected to David, King David. But the portrait we get of David in these psalms is not that of a triumphant king. David is constantly opposed, continually found to be in the midst of his enemies. He's presented to us as a righteous sufferer, the suffering servant of God. David is a king in need of refuge. And the psalms will show us that true blessing can be found. But like David, we find it in the midst of sorrow and suffering, in the midst of our enemies. The Lord prepares a table for us, not in lush green pastures, but in the midst of our enemies. And so like David, we are a people in need of refuge. And that word refuge has this idea of shelter and protection. We live in North Aurora, just south of here. We live about 50 yards from the village tornado siren, and every so often the phones buzz and the rain is really coming down and the tornado siren goes off and it's very loud. And it often happens at night after the kids are in bed, which is great. So they love it. We take the girls down to the basement. They get to get up. They get more reading time. They get family games. It's an adventure for them. Refuge. So the girls love it because it's exciting, but mom and dad love it Mom in particular loves it because it's safe. It's the safest place we can be in the midst of the storm. What Psalm 11 wants us to know is the same thing. When our world falls apart, when the foundations crumble, when trials come, we can be confident that God is the safest place we can be. He is our refuge, and he is good even when life isn't. Well, in the first three verses of our psalm, David is getting bad advice from bad people. He's under intense pressure. He's in crisis, being violently opposed. We're not sure the moment out of which this psalm arises, but that ambiguity helps us connect it to our own life. It's intentional, I think. We see our own life experiences mirrored in David's. David's world is falling apart around him. The foundations are being destroyed. Life wasn't always good for David, and it's not always good for us either. And when we find ourselves in times of trial, in times of trouble, we're tempted to do one of two things. We can flee, or we can fixate on our problems. And David here is being tempted to flee, tempted to run away, to disengage or ignore, just like we are. We're tempted to flee those relationships or situations that are hard, that aren't going our way. We're tempted to numb ourselves with alcohol or entertainment or endless scrolling on our phones. Anything to take our minds off of our problems. Anything to help us cope with the troubles of life. And that desire to flee is what they're telling David to do. They say to the king, "Flee like a bird to your mountain." They tell David to look around, to see, to fix his eyes on his problems, to behold his bad circumstances. Look at verse 2 and 3. "Behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" So these wicked people, they threaten and intimidate. They terrorize David from the shadows, from the dark places. Yet in the midst of this hostility, David remains unmoved. He will not flee. He's a real Psalm 1 kind of king. His roots go deep. His perspective is clear and confident. We're seeing the response of God's king when faced with opposition and hostility. And so we can perhaps imagine our Savior meditating on this psalm as his hour drew near. As wicked men assail him from the shadows, conspiring to put him to death. And yet he remains unmoved, the faithful king, faithful even unto death. And so that statement, "The Lord is my refuge," is not some trite slogan to slap on t-shirts or posters. David is in a real crisis. You and I have real problems, real suffering. You don't seek refuge on a sunny day. You seek shelter in the storm. And so we all need reminding that in the midst of life's trials and troubles, the Lord is our refuge. Let's look now at our second point, the confidence that David has. Verse 4 is this hinge that moves us from crisis to confidence. When trials come, and they will come, we're so often tempted to look out, to fixate, to only see the problem in front of us. Like David, we're urged to behold our circumstances and suffering. So on the one hand, we can flee. On the other hand, we can fixate. But Psalm 11 reminds us that when those trials come, what we need most is not to look out, not to see our problems, but to look up. Notice that David's confidence isn't in his own wisdom or strength or abilities, but in the Lord. David sees his circumstances, but he doesn't only look out, he looks up. And what David sees in the midst of crisis is the Lord. The Lord in his holy temple. The Lord seated on his throne. Verse 4, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man." So verse 4 gives us these three reasons to be confident in God in the midst of life's trials. First, in the midst of trials, we can be confident in God's power, that his throne is in heaven. Second, in the midst of life's trials, we can be confident in God's presence. He is in his holy temple. And third, in the midst of trials, we can be confident in God's perception, that his eyes see God's power, God's presence, God's perception. Christians have historically confessed three things to be true about who God is, his attributes, and they all share this omni prefix, which means all. So we confess that God is omnipotent, which means he's all-powerful. We say that he's omnipresent, which means he's everywhere all the time. And we say that God is omniscient, that he knows all things. And so these three attributes correspond to David's confidence here in verse 4. David is confident that God is all-powerful. He's on his throne. David's confident that God is near. He's in his holy temple. And David is confident that God is omniscient. He sees all things. His eyes see. Let's briefly consider each of these attributes. When we read of God's throne, when we read that God's throne is in heaven, we're coming face to face with God's sovereign power. A throne is where kings sit. It's a symbol of God's reign and rule. Psalm 47 says that God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The center of the physical world is the sun. The center of the biblical world is God's throne. If you've read Revelation, you'll know that all the action in Revelation comes from God's throne. All the action takes place there. Because God is sovereign over the events of this world. His power extends to all things. God rules human history in such a way that all of life's trials and tragedies and triumphs come from his throne. Psalm 103, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. And so in spite of what our experiences sometimes suggest, God is in control. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's ruling over all from his throne. So in the midst of difficult, chaotic times, when life falls apart, we can be certain that God's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. And David knows that even when the world seems out of control, it's never out of God's control. The wicked bend the bow, the foundations melt away, but God is on his throne, now and always. And so we can be confident that God does wield absolute power. But our great comfort is knowing that he wields that power on our behalf. This is what Paul means in Romans 8 when he says, "For those who love God, all things work together for good." God's using his power for our good and his glory. That's the great accomplishment of salvation, that God wields that power for us on our behalf in Jesus. And Jesus now has all authority, all power in heaven and on earth. And he uses that power not to shatter us, but to save us. Not to dominate us, but to deliver us. Because God's power never exists apart from his goodness, love, and wisdom. One author puts it this way. He says, "Unlike us, God never wields power capriciously or callously. The good news in God doing whatever he pleases is that God always works for the good of his people and the glory of his name." And so with David, we can take great confidence in the fact that God is on his throne and that he uses his power for our good to save and secure us. But we can also have confidence in God's presence, that the Lord is in his holy temple. Whereas God's throne is high and exalted, lifted up, the temple is near and close at hand. We know that God fills heaven and earth. He's everywhere. God doesn't have a physical address. But the temple was a reminder that God had drawn near to his people, that he had come near to them in a particular way. The temple was the place where God's glory dwelled, where his redemptive grace was made known. It was a reminder that he had drawn near, that a holy God had made a way to dwell amongst a sinful people. In Matthew 12, Jesus says, "Something greater than the temple is here." In effect, saying all that stuff in the Old Testament about tabernacles and temples was really about Jesus. And this is the great comfort of salvation, that Jesus comes to us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And that's the whole story of the Bible in a nutshell, a holy God making a way to dwell amongst an unholy people. And what's amazing about the gospel is that he does that through his one and only Son, who he sent to be like us and to dwell with us. And so Jesus comes to us in his mercy and grace. He promises, I am with you always to the end of the age. And in the midst of trials, we can often feel like we're alone. It's just us against the world. But God comes to us in those moments and reassures us that he is with us forever and always to comfort us, to protect us. And so with David, we can take confidence that God is in his temple, that he has drawn near and he promises to be with us always. Well, thirdly, we can take confidence in God's perception, that his eyes see all things. Now, my daughters are supposed to be memorizing catechism questions, and one of the questions that they get asked, you can come up after the service, see how good they are, they're on their game, it says, what is God? That's the question. And the answer that they're supposed to give, if they've remembered, is that God is a spirit and does not have a body like man. But verse 4 says his eyes see. So if we know that God doesn't have eyes, doesn't have a body like men, why describe him with physical features at all? Well, the Bible is using limited language because we're limited people. The word for that is anthropomorphism. We're ascribing human qualities to God. Like when God is described as having a mighty arm or hands or feet or a mind that can change. Or like in our passage where God is described as having eyes that see. So the point isn't that God has eyes, right? The point is that God sees and knows all things. Nothing escapes his gaze. Nothing escapes his knowledge. But it isn't that he knows all things, but that in his perfect knowing, he acts according to his perfect wisdom. We read in verse 5 that the Lord tests the righteous. He tests us. He sends trials and troubles into our lives to test us, to refine our faith. In school, tests are opportunities to demonstrate understanding of a given subject. There's a purpose to the test. And in the same way, trials are an opportunity for us to demonstrate our trust in God. They're occasions to prove that our faith is genuine, that we're truly taking refuge in him. And if God knows all things, then he knows what we need more than we know what we need. He knows our weaknesses. He knows where we need help, where we need to grow, areas of change that we need to mature in. And so like a careful sculptor, God is chipping away the edges of our lives until Christ is fully formed in us. One hard truth of the Christian life is that our health and wealth and comfort are not God's ultimate goal. God's in the business of conforming us to the image of his Son, and he'll do whatever it takes to drive you to him. He'll send guys in the dark shadows to shoot arrows. He'll cause the foundations to give way. He will give and he will take away until your refuge is in him alone, until he is your only hope in the midst of trials. There's an old story about a lumberjack who goes into a forest to clear out a certain area of trees. And as he goes to set about his work, he notices a mother bird making her nest among the trees. And the lumberjack, you know, is a sensitive guy, and he knows if the mother bird makes her nest there, I'm going to cut that tree down in a couple of days. And that bird will probably die. She won't be able to raise her family. She won't survive. And so the lumberjack thinks about this for a few minutes. What should he do? So he goes up to the tree and he whack, 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 whacks it with the edge of his axe. And the mother bird, as birds do, that she gets perturbed. Okay, and she moves trees. She said, I'm not going to stay here. I'm going to move to another tree. So she does that. And the lumberjack knows, well, in a couple of days, I'm going to cut that tree down too. So he goes up to that tree and whack, whack, whack. The mother bird is annoyed. She's frustrated with this lumberjack. So she flies away to another tree. Starts making her nest there. And on it goes, the lumberjack following this mother bird around the forest, hitting the tree with his axe to get her to move. And the mother bird must have been wondering, what is going on with this lumberjack? What's his problem? Until she finally flew up into a rock. She started to make her nest there. And the lumberjack, knowing that she was finally safe, she wasn't in a tree that was going to get cut down, was satisfied. See, every tree in this world is going to get cut down. Everything you're taking refuge in that isn't God is going to be lost. And the test in every trouble is to take your refuge in him. That's the test that God sends. And some of you this morning might feel like you don't know what God is up to in your life. You don't understand what he's doing. If that's you, then hear this. We don't always know the specific things, specific reasons God is sending trials and tests. But we know what the reason isn't. Isn't that God doesn't care. It's not that he's not able. It's not that he's not willing. It's not that he doesn't know or understand. God doesn't give us answers, but he always gives us himself, seated on his throne, in his holy temple, seeing all things, working in perfect wisdom to make you and me more like Jesus. And so with David, we can be confident that God sees all things and knows all things and acts in perfect wisdom for our good and his glory. Let's turn now to the third point, the comfort of our psalm. This passage shows us God's power and presence and perception comfort the righteous, but condemn the wicked. Verse 6 reminds us of the way that God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. God's soul hates the wicked, but the upright shall behold his face. And David says of the wicked that this terrifying judgment will be the portion of their cup. And it's here that our psalm might cause us to despair, because who among us can presume to be among the upright? Who among us is righteous enough to stand in the presence of a holy God? Yes, the Lord loves righteous deeds, but those deeds can never make us righteous. Apart from Christ, our portion is here with the wicked. The psalm reminds us of our need for God's grace. Paul says, Titus 3, that God saved us not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Not merit, but mercy. We bring nothing. Your only hope, my only hope, is to be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own, but that which comes through faith in Christ. It's Philippians 3:9. There has only ever been one righteous man. It wasn't David, it's certainly not me, and it's certainly not you. But God sent his son in the fullness of time to stand in our place, his life for yours, his righteousness for your unrighteousness. Jesus lived the life you should have lived and died the death you deserved to die. When Psalm 11 talks about the cup, it's describing the cup that we deserve. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus stares into this cup, the cup of fire and sulfur and a scorching wind. Isaiah calls it the cup of God's wrath. And Jesus prays that this cup would pass from him. But there was no other way for sinners to be made right with God. And so Jesus drinks that cup so that we don't have to. He drains the cup of God's wrath. He takes all the sin and shame that we deserve, and he drinks until that cup is dry. And he does it for you, and he does it for me. He takes the cup of God's wrath so that he can give us the cup of God's blessing. He tastes the bitterness that we might taste the sweetness of God's grace. And the cup he pours out for us is not the cup of judgment, but the cup of the new covenant in his blood. And so it's only as we're found in Christ, only as we're taking our refuge in him alone, that God's power and presence and perception offer us true comfort in the midst of life's trials. It's only as we're in Christ that we can know that God is truly for us, that he's our heavenly Father. Verse 7 concludes our psalm with the great promise of the Bible, that the righteous shall behold his face. And this is our supreme hope, our only comfort, that we belong to him, and one day we will see him face to face. We pray that his face would shine upon us, that he would lift up his countenance upon us. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Brothers and sisters, one day we will see him. We will see him as he is in the fullness of his glory and grace. And in just a few minutes, as we come to the Lord's table, we catch a glimpse of that great day. At the table, we truly behold him in emblems of weakness and brokenness, his body broken, his blood poured out for us, for you and for me. And the table reminds us that he gives righteousness. It's not earned, but received. True righteousness has been secured by Christ, the one who drank the cup of God's wrath, in whose face we see the very glory of God. So this feast, this table, is spread before us not in green pastures, but in dark valleys. It's here amidst all of life's suffering and sorrow and sin that he invites us to eat and drink by faith, reminding us now and ever that our refuge is in him alone, that he is good even when life isn't. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that when we are weak, you are strong. That when we are lonely, you draw near. That when we are confused and lost, we can know that you see us. As we prepare to come to your table, help us to cling to you by faith, trusting in your provision, in your goodness, your mercy, and love. Help us to see you clearly, to know that you work all things according to your wisdom. When troubles and trials come, help us to be people that take refuge in you alone. Help us to trust you. We ask for all these things in the name of your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.